You'll see it says there, the priest's lips shall keep knowledge, and they shall seek the law at his hand. For he, that is the priest, is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So we have the first messenger, that's Malachi. Then we have the priests that most of this is written to, and they are the, or they should be, the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And as you read the passage, you'll begin to see tremendous failure in the priesthood. But come to chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, look intently. Don't look at the priests anymore. Behold, I will send my messenger. And this is quoted in the New Testament, referring to John the Baptist. And he shall prepare the way before me, that is, before the Lord. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, here is two more messengers. We have Malachi. He is just bringing the message. And in his, from his view, the message is the important bit. Because as you look through this book, you don't find much about Malachi at all. And you won't find Malachi anywhere else in the scriptures. So the man himself fades into insignificance. You know, we can have a character study on Moses. There's a lot about Moses. We can have a character study on Abraham. There's a lot about Abraham. But you'll have trouble having a character study on Malachi, because there's very, very little. You see, as a person, he fades into the background. And the important part is the message. He is the messenger. When you come to the priesthood, as I've said, there's tremendous failure. And you can read through chapter 1 and chapter 2 particularly, and you'll see how they failed. But you have a breath of fresh air when you come to John the Baptist. What a messenger. He came with that boldness. He came with that clarity. He came telling forthright that, get ready, prepare the way of the Lord. And they all came out to be baptized of John in Jordan so that they could be ready. They were turning away from their sin. They were turning away from their evil. And they were showing outwardly what was happening in their hearts, that they had repented and they were expecting the Messiah. What a messenger. But you know, that fades into very much insignificance when you come to the second part of the verse, and it says, the Lord, the Almighty, is coming to his temple, and he is going to be, this is his title, even the messenger of the covenant. You see, now we're talking about the Lord Jesus. And it's a lovely thing to do, isn't it, when you open any book. The first thing to do is to see if you can find Christ. And here's a title of the Lord Jesus. In so many ways, we can go through the Old Testament and see how, what they were like and what their offices were and what their title was. And then that title fades into insignificance when we think about Christ. Let me give you an example. There's a tremendous title of king, isn't there? And we would ascribe that title to King David. And we get a glimpse of what a king should be like and what a king should do. And in lots of senses, he fails. And then we think about King Solomon. And we think about his majesty and we understand the position and the title and the office of kingship. Then we come to the Lord Jesus. And I want you to come back to chapter 1 And it says at the end of verse 14, now I'm making you look at your Bible. I was going to bring a PowerPoint, but I figured it would be better for you to look at your Bible. And it says at the end of verse 14, "For I am a great king, for the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." You see, when we move through, we understand what a king should be from David. We understand the greatness and the dignity of kingship from Solomon, but we understand the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the supremacy when we look at the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. And here is the Lord of hosts saying, "I am a great king." And so when we come to messengers, we have the lowly man, I'm going to say, this man that writes the book. Then we have the failing men, the priesthood. They were supposed to be not only representing the people to God as their priest, but they were supposed to be the messengers of God representing God to the people. That's what a priest was supposed to do, but they failed. Then we had that man who was greatest among all the prophets, John the Baptist, who was just a messenger, a voice crying in the wilderness, just a messenger who pointed to the Messiah. But then we come to the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to suggest that he told us, yes, in words, what God wanted us to know, but I'm suggesting that there was far more than just words. He was in himself the message. He was in himself the very foundation of the covenant. He was in himself not just words, but a demonstration of the heart of God. It was more than words. It was more than just being delivered a letter, you know. He was, in fact, the messenger who not only said it, but showed it and lived it and brought it so close to us and made it so real to us that we can't help but see the message. So he is above and beyond every prophet. Now come back to chapter 1 and we'll go to verse number 2 and we'll read it. Now there's only 4 chapters, isn't there? And we'll just take 2 weeks. So we'll get through every verse. No, I don't think so. Okay, so verse 2 says, "I have loved you." What a statement. "Saith the Lord." What a person. "Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Now, you'll notice this style. Then he explains, he responds to their question. And he answers their question. Now come to verse number 6. And it says, A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be your father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now, I just do have some notes here, sorry. I want you to notice the style here. There is a definite, direct statement. And then there's a question. And the question would show their hearts, wouldn't it? And then there's an answer to the question. Now, I think there's 8 of these. I haven't read them all. There's verse 2 and verse 6 and then verse 7. But I just want to put a title on these. The first one's love, isn't it? There's no doubt it starts with love. The second one, I'm going to use the word respect, reverence, respect, in verse 6. Notice verse 7. "Ye have polluted Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Pollution. Now, chapter 2 and verse 10. Just look down to chapter 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now come to chapter 2 and verse 17. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take ye heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Now, verse chapter 3 and verse 7 is the same idea, but we'll read chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. And there's another one in verse 13. You see his style. My job is an educator. That's what I call myself. Most people just call me a teacher, you know. And in actual fact, there are many styles. And sometimes it's good to have a change of style. One of the things I wrote about was how to be innovative, and that was how to change your style. Well, if you look through the scripture, particularly the minor prophets, it's amazing the different ways that the communication comes. Some stand and thump the table, and they, I'm going to use the word, preach. And yes, they declare a very clear message. That's their style. And so, as we were saying on Wednesday night, Amos said, God is with you. What a style. And you can go to different people and different styles. Now, I'm not taking the time today to put the book in its setting. I'll do that next week. But I want you to just see what he's actually talking about. Not just the way he talks about it, but what he is talking about. You see, one of the things I dreaded this morning was this, that I could spend the whole time talking about how it fits with Nehemiah. And I could really enjoy telling you how it fits with all the other minor prophets. But I want to get to what he's really saying. Because, you know, this man had just a couple of words, a few words at the introduction, and then he got right into it. You know, I have an uncle, lovely man, and he used to have a little word occasionally in the gospel meeting. And, you know, it was very slow, and it was very particular, and 3/4 of the message was introduction. And then, you know, he never got to really what he wanted to say. And at the end, he'd always say to you, well, I really wanted to say this. Now, this book's not like that. Look at verse 2, and he gets right to it. I have loved you. Out of these 8 things where he has a statement and then a question and then an explanation, this is the first one. And this is right at the very core. He doesn't start at the outside, at the exterior, and say, you've got to get this right, and you've got to get this right. And he doesn't start with all those peripheral things. He starts at the very heart of the matter. And I'm going to suggest that if our heart's right, then all the other things will begin to fall into place. So you see, it's heart first. Secondly, it's attitude. It's honour and respect, isn't it, you know? And we had a little talk a couple of Wednesday nights about what that really means. That was helpful. I'm suggesting if our heart's right, then our attitude will follow in verse 6. And in verse 7, our actions will be right. Now, I'll stop there because there's 8 of them, isn't there? And I haven't got a hope of getting through 8. So let's just stay with these ones. Here's a definite true statement. All the Word of God's true. We believe that, don't we? All the Word of God is accurate. And here's the Lord of hosts, and that statement is 24 times in this book. 24 times it says, the Lord of hosts. How great is he? The might and the ability, if you like to think about his sovereignty, and the armies of heaven belong to this person. And he is saying, I have loved you. Now I know it's to Israel, and I was going to be very determined not to draw application this morning, but that's very hard on this expression, isn't it? You know, just think about it for a minute. Here's the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, saying to those people, I have loved you. Can I take that to myself on the New Testament grounds? You see, I got to be careful what I take from the Old Testament to myself, because I'm not an Israelite. But on New Testament grounds, I can surely say this, the Lord has loved me in a deeper way. So if you're going to say things in the New Testament get deeper and more profound, this is one of them. If the kingship is far greater in Christ, if you know the messenger concept is far greater in Christ, then the love of God that's manifest to us is far greater in Christ. And I want us afresh to come to this. Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There are profound things in Scripture. There are things that Peter would say of Paul that are hard to be understood. But this morning, I just want you to get it in, and I don't want you to miss it. I have loved you. Now think about it. I wonder if I gave you a piece of paper and said, write down every way in which you know that Christ has loved you, that God has loved you. I wonder if you'd fill the paper. I wonder if you'd need to turn it over. You see, standing up for us is something far better than them, than these people. Standing out for us is Calvary, isn't it? They didn't have Calvary. They had the law, they had the offerings, they had Moses and the writings. Most of the Old Testament, I would take it by this stage, because Ezra maybe put most of the Old Testament together. And so you see, they were on the basis of the Old Testament appreciating that God loved them. But we, what a privilege we have. We can read about Calvary. We can read about Christ dying for us. And we can know of assurance that he not just said that he loved us. He actually demonstrated it to us. He actually, in all its profoundness, showed in a way that was never shown before what real, genuine, pure love is when Christ died for us. And it wasn't that we loved him first. It was that he first loved us. Now, not only was there Calvary, I want you to look at verse 2, and at the end it says, halfway through, their response says, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? One of the very saddest things, and I'm going to say this by experience, and we're all mature here, I'm sure, so we'll all understand, is when a guy loves a girl and there's not the response. Do you know, you ever been there? I'm speaking to the gentleman now. You haven't got to confess that. But you know, you can set your heart on something, and if there's nothing coming back, it's devastating, isn't it? Now, I'm sure the ladies understand that as well. You set your heart on something and it's genuine and you're very sincere and you really are demonstrating your love towards somebody. And if there's no return, it's really cutting. I'm going to say something that doesn't happen in our family, I'm sure. But you know, you love your children. And sometimes it always doesn't come back the way you expect it. And it hurts. It hurts. Now let me apply the passage here. Here's God in all his infinite love. Here's God in all his tremendous ability to love. And it's not being returned. In fact, it's be careful, but they're saying, well, really, where's the love? They're saying, wherein is you really loved us? Now they're looking, I'm going to suggest here, they're looking at their circumstances. And perhaps they're in famine. And perhaps there's weakness. And perhaps that's not great and grand and wonderful. It's just a little company of maybe 50,000 people with a temple and a few walls and a city that's having struggling difficulties, and they're all pressed around with difficulties, and they're looking at their circumstances and saying, well, Lord, do you really love me? And they're looking and saying, you know, if you love me, I'd have it wonderful. But it's not wonderful. I'm going to quote you a verse that says about every son the Lord chastens every son that he loves. It's Hebrews 12, isn't it? And you see, there's a sense in which when there's genuine love, it's not just giving the best of circumstances. And it's not just giving the best of environment. And it's not just giving to make our life a bed of roses. It's giving exactly what we need at the time. And it's giving exactly how we need it so that we might grow and develop and respond. You see, they had it wrong. And so often we get it wrong, don't we? No matter what the circumstances are, let us afresh look at Calvary. He really does love us. But there's more than that. Come to the next part. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now this is very difficult, but I'm going to make it simple. Just the first bit anyway. And that is, you know, this is sovereign election. God is the Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And he not only showed us his love because of Calvary, he showed us how much he loved us because he chose us. Now, I can't fully explain this, but I'll do my level best. In a marvelous way, God looked down upon you and I and said, he's going to be mine in his foreknowledge. He looked down in his wonderful wisdom and his marvelous understanding, and he said, he's mine. He chose me before the foundation of the world. Now, that's beyond science, and that's beyond reason, and that's beyond rational reasoning out how it all holds together. But by faith, I believe in the sovereignty of God, in the electing power and ability of the God of heaven. And I didn't deserve it. And I never ever merited it. Nor will I ever merit the sovereign electing grace of God. But in love, he chose us in Christ. That's marvelous, isn't it? Do you know, we could go on. There are many other ways his love is manifest. He gave his son, never lose sight of that. But he loved us and he called us when we were going on that narrow road that leads to destruction. You know, I was born in sin like everybody else. And I was headed down that narrow way, going down to the pit and hell and the lake of fire. and he loved me, and he sent his son, yes, but he also sent messengers, gospel preachers, and he sent his word so that through grace and kindness that I might repent. He, in fact, was very, very gracious to us all, wasn't he? And we deserved nothing more than punishment for our sin. Yet he sent a message of mercy, and he sent a message of grace and love, the gospel message. And we turned in repentance, and we turned to God believing, and we turned to God and we were saved. What a wonderful thing. Saved by the grace of God. And when I turned, and when I became his, because I chose him. You understand now I'm balancing two sides of one coin, aren't I? I turn from sin to the Savior by my own choice. And when I turned, when I was his, I began to understand that before I ever turned, he chose me. Before I was ever saved, he understood all about me. And he loved me. And he gave his son to die for me. Ah, yes, there is sovereign election and there is human responsibility. Now, I'm not going back to Esau and Jacob, but I just want you to understand that Esau had a responsibility, and Esau chose to go his own way, go in his own strength. And you'll need to go back to Genesis to work that out. And you'll need to see that Esau was going contrary to God, away from God. In fact, I'll go so far as to say he thought light of the things of God. And he spake against God. And you can find all those places where he did the choosing. God hated his actions. And God, and I speak very carefully, he was opposed to God. Wasn't that, in fact, God wasn't kind to him? God was offering, but in fact, he chose his own way. Allow me to give you one other illustration, and it's perhaps easier to see than Esau, and that's Pharaoh. Pharaoh, it is written of Pharaoh that God hardened his heart. But before that's written, you'll find it written in the early chapters of Exodus that Pharaoh refused the word of God. That Pharaoh refused the pleadings of Moses from God. And Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. So you see, he chose and he turned against God and he fought against God. And he was in the same position as Esau. He was in the position where God was displeased. God hated him. Now, there's some debate over that word hated, whether it's too strong or not. You can think about that. But God is pleased and displeased. God has pleasure and he has no pleasure. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, does he? So you see, there are some things that please God and there are some things in which God is not pleased. As I look out this morning as we think about our hearts, is God pleased? Now I need to just a couple more. We'll move down. He's notice Esau is not only hated, but he is impoverished in verse 4 and desolate in verse 3. And notice verse 4 about halfway through. They shall build and I will throw down. This is Edom or Esau's descendants. And they shall call them the borders of wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Now, when Babylon came and took away Judah, they also made havoc of Edom, which was just their neighboring country. And when they return from Babylon, and that's the setting of the book we're coming to, Edom was not brought back. When Ezra and Zerubbabel come back, they were dependent upon God. And they came back in the fear of God, not in their own strength, dependent on God. But Esau and all his dependents still had the same attitude. They said, we're going to build our city. We are going to do this. We are going to do that. We are going to make a name for ourselves. And God's saying, I'm just going to throw it all down. And you see the message in there. If we go in the love of God and in the fear of God, reverential fear, and move in his care and under his hand, doing his pleasure, he will help us. If we do it in our own strength like Esau did, if we do it in our own strength like Edom did, that is, went back to build the cities, then God will oppose us. Now come to verse 6. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If I be a father, let me stop there a minute. We have a tremendous privilege. There was little traces of the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament, but not many. Not many. There was this day when I would have said there wasn't any. But here's one of them, and there's perhaps a couple of others. But when you come to the New Testament, we have a wonderful, wonderful privilege. The Lord Jesus said to that woman at the tomb, I ascend to my Father and your Father. And we need to lay hold on this privilege that the God in heaven is our Father. And if he's our Father, then do we honor him as such in a world that has no respect? And you know, I stand regularly day after day in front of perhaps 100 people some days, young people, teenagers and a bit older. And let me tell you, there's very little respect, very little respect. But that's not for us to be like them, is it? It's not for us to take our standard from the world. It's already in Timothy that'll be a sign of the age in which we live. That's a mark of the generation. No respect, not respecting father or mother, you know. But we don't need to be like that. We want to be like Christ. Now, perhaps you'll need to go home and read John's Gospel and see how the Lord Jesus spake about his Father. I can do nothing without the Father, except the Father give me and send me and all those things. And I was quoting this morning a verse that's very precious to me. John, I think it's chapter 12, right at the end. That the world might know that I love the Father, let us go hence. And he went to Calvary. You see, he never said anything belittling of his Father, did he? And he never said anything derogatory. He was the perfect man, yes, that's right. And he in every sense was perfect in every word and in every attitude. Ah, respect and reverence is an attitude, isn't it? And he moved in such a way that was humble and submissive. He was reverent. Now, that's been bandied around and it's been ruined, some of these words, you know, but they're still here. We need to have respect for our Heavenly Father, not taking it lightly. But not only is he our Heavenly Father, it says, and if I be a master, where is my fear? And we would, and I know I'm making application, I was going to not do that, wasn't I? But I want you to understand this. We would very quickly say that we serve God. In our little way, we're serving God. You know, and I do this for God, and I do that for God, and I hope you do too. And you know, we're here to serve God. That's one of the very main purposes of life. And so he is our master, isn't he? not, he doesn't demand, and he doesn't have, yes, he has bond servants. That was what Paul put himself in that place. But Paul wasn't shoved into the place of a bond servant. Paul chose to be a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And he saw the Savior as his master, and he served him wholeheartedly, and he served him willingly, and he served him enthusiastically, and he served him in every way that's good. Very different to being a public servant, you know. He was incredible, Paul was, as a servant. But it makes it much more precious to know that he was there because he chose it. What about the Lord Jesus himself? And I finish. The Lord Jesus, and we read it this morning, he was equal with God, not grasping after a position, but he came here in the very likeness of men, and he chose to humble himself to the position of a bondservant, the Lord himself. In the position of a bondservant, but the Lord himself willingly in the position of a bondservant. Well, in that position, he showed tremendous respect, didn't he? Well, you know, you and I need to do that more often, don't we? We need to respect our Heavenly Father, and we need to respect our Lord and Master. Do what he says, obey his every command. Do those things that are pleasing in his sight, that in some little measure amidst all our failure, we can just please the one that died for us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before thee and thank thee this morning for the Saviour and all his wondrous character. We, our Father, confess our failure. We confess how often we stray and have the wrong attitude. We just pray that thou'lt help us and guide us and bless us. Remember those that aren't with us today. We spare a moment to pray for Trevor. Help him through this week, we pray. And be kind to him, Lord, we pray. And our Father, remember all those that are connected to him and others that are sick and some very sick with cancer and some, our Father, perhaps cold in heart today and some, our Father, away with other responsibilities. We pray that thou bless every one that goes to make up this assembly. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.